We're working our way through John's Gospel. We're up to part 6. And this morning we're starting at verse 19. Don't do the math in your mind and start calculating how long you think it will take to get through the book of John, because it won't be at this pace all the time. John 1 is just such a rich chapter, and I didn't want to go scattering through it. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. I was thinking back, had nothing to do with anything, but I don't know why it came to my mind. When we were kids, we had the parsonage was always joined to the church. And a lot of times the four Horbin boys would go into the sanctuary when there was no one in. It was a marvelous place in some ways. If you had paper airplanes and you had four boys in this huge space. We came back one day and we were at the table and chewing gum, and my mother never liked that and wanted us to quit chewing gum at the table, and stopped and said, "Where did you get the gum?" Where did you get the gum? Because she knew we didn't have money to buy gum, and we never thought a thing about it. We said, "Well, there's lots of gum." She said, "Where'd you get it?" She says, "Well, on the bottom of the seats in the sanctuary, there's piles of gum. And people put it there with a lot of spearmint still left in it." I guess I thought the seats being, they fold up, you know, and that whole era of free gum has kind of passed by. Never hurt us a bit. And the bottled water thing. Don't you remember when you were a kid, you got the garden hose, you turned on the water, you slurped up your drink, and we all lived just fine. Now it's like more than gasoline. People pay for water. You think, what in the world? Okay, I'm done. The religious confrontation with John and why it matters. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said to him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He, that's John the Baptist, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Father, whether or not this is another service that we sit through and leave with hearts essentially the same as when we came in, or whether through your word and the fellowship of the saints, you are able to shift and budge and change things in our thinking and in our affections and in our habits. All of that depends now on you coming, Holy Spirit. And even in those words of John the Baptist, just make straight that pathway. Cut something right into the core of our beings. The shortest distance between your voice and our hearts, that we'd be prepared for all that you want to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This text harkens back to something the Apostle John made clear in his opening prologue. If you looked at verses 10 and 11, the Apostle John said, he was in the world, speaking of the Word, Jesus. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So that's how John, the Apostle John, gets us ready when he starts talking about the reception that the Word, the light, Jesus gets when he's incarnate into this world. There's opposition. And so what we're seeing in our text today, starting at verse 19, we see that opposition, or at least in the early stages, the suspicion toward Jesus was being exercised by his own people, the Jews. 19 says, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Verse 19. And the pushback against the Christ, the Messiah, it's interesting that the pushback against him actually starts to arise even before Jesus is visibly on the scene. John the Baptist is what we're looking at today. John the Baptist, the one preparing the way for the Messiah, he's already facing opposition himself, just for proclaiming the Messiah. I want to talk just for a second about that use of that simple designation, the Jews, verse 19. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. I think it's significant. Unlike the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John very rarely uses the term Israel or Israelites. But he frequently uses the designation the Jews, over 70 times, the Jews. And usually he uses the term to convey God's ethnic covenant people, the Jews, as they manifest opposition against the Messiah. That's usually the way John uses the term. When he talks about the Jews, it's not favorably, but how they push against the Christ, how they reject the Christ. He came to his own people, he said, and they wouldn't receive him. A classic example of that would be in this very gospel, John chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. John 7, 10 to 13. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he, Jesus had brothers. Doesn't matter what Pope Francis tells you. Mary had other children and Jesus had brothers. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he, Jesus, also went up, not publicly, but in private. Look at the Jews, there's that designation John uses. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said no, he's leading the people astray. And yet, look at verse 13. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. For fear of the Jews. Not fear of the Roman soldiers, but for fear of the Jewish religious leaders. People didn't even want to talk about Jesus or associate with Jesus. They're afraid of what the Jewish leaders would do if they lined themselves up with the Messiah. That's striking. That's the way John uses the term, the Jews, usually. Our minds just flash back to the Apostle John's words in verse 11. He came to his own people. They did not receive him. It's these same Jews now, in our text, making their approach to John the Baptist. And this is the Apostle John's way of signaling right out of the gate. Signaling right out of the gate what he hinted at earlier, the light shines in the darkness. It shines in the darkness. 1:5. There was opposition to the mission of Jesus, even before the person of Jesus is publicly identified. People already reject him. Haven't even seen him yet. So in our text today, the darkness gathers around John the Baptist. And the Apostle John writes about John the Baptist because he means for us to see John the Baptist as the prototype, the model of treatment, the coming pattern of what is to be expected by all to this day who would bear specific, faithful, Christ-centered witness to the saving work of the Messiah. And Jesus said prophetically, they hated me, and they're going to hate you. And the truth of those words has just been spilling over for 2,000 years. Okay, point number one. The kingdom of God requires radical humility on the part of all who would enter it. And humility is not the natural response of the human heart to the call to repentance. John 1:19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent, and I know this doesn't look significant yet, but note this. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. That's what I want you to notice. The Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders in Jerusalem, they sent priests and Levites, specifically priests and Levites. They sent them to John the Baptist asking, who are you? Who are you? Now, John the Baptist, in his answer, will insinuate, he's careful, but he'll insinuate that this delegation of religious leaders, priests and Levites, from Jerusalem, should have known who he was. And the way he does that is, he cites Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah, and then he tells them. Notice how he rubs it in a little bit. He tells them he's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah, one of their main prophets. So he's speaking to priests and Levites, and he says, you know, your main guy talked about me and my coming and what my ministry would be all about. Why hadn't they noticed this? That's what John is saying, John the Baptist. He's got a little edge to him. It got him beheaded eventually. But there's another sense in which you can understand why these priests and Levites from Jerusalem would approach John. There's a sense in which it's reasonable. The Apostle John identifies this group in verse 19 as priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And they come because the Baptist is doing some pretty nervy things. He's preaching alarming sermons. He's predicting the coming of God's wrath on the ungodly. He's calling the people to a rather radical baptism of repentance, which would picture the total drowning of all they had relied on for happiness, forgiveness, security, and standing before God in this world. Drowning all of that, getting them ready to follow Christ. And here's the huge problem that hadn't gone unnoticed by the religious establishment in Jerusalem. See what John was doing. John was calling God's chosen people, the Jews. He was calling God's chosen people to repent and be baptized. Everybody knew the Gentiles had to repent. Everyone knew that those outside of God's covenant people had to repent. There was no issue to investigate, and there was no argument. There was nothing controversial about that. But what was so wrong with the Jews? What was so wrong with God's chosen people that they needed to heed John's warning, and they needed to turn from their sins, and they needed his baptism of repentance? And more to the point, and remember now, here's what we're talking about. What we're talking about in that first point is the kingdom of God requires humility on the part of those who would enter it, and humility is not the natural response of the human heart. More to the point here, what was wrong with the work of these priests and and Levites that the people couldn't come to them to repent of their sins. Read your Old Testament. And the pile of references to God's chosen priesthood and the Levites, you can stack up a mountain of texts. God calls them, God anoints them, God ordains them. They are the people. The priests and the Levites are the people who for the whole Old Testament era were responsible for only one thing: keeping the tabernacle and the temple pure, maintaining the altars, keeping the lamps lit, all of the implements, all of the tools, keeping them all holy and washed and spotless, so that sacrifice could be made for atonement. And now all of a sudden, the Levitical established in Jerusalem hears of this maniac Baptist. I don't mean the denomination Baptist. If you hear from a Baptist, I mean John the Baptist, okay? They hear of this maniac Baptist in the wilderness baptizing God's people, God's chosen people, telling them they have to repent of their sin. Well, no wonder the religious authorities in Jerusalem, they felt a need for a chat with John the Baptist. No, John, we do that. That's why we're here. So it's not accidental that this group, I underlined it, is of priests and Levites. And you can hear the edge in their voice as they try to pin John down. 19, who are you? Probably, who do you think you are? That's what they're saying. Who in the world are you to be doing what you're doing? And we start to see, remember, this is early in John's gospel. We just start to see exactly what God is up to in preparing the way for the Messiah with this rough-edged John the Baptist. I don't know if you've considered it before, but think about this. How else could God show that the whole old covenant system with its sacrifices, its priests, its Levites, how else could God show that that whole old covenant system was about to be folded up and put away in fulfillment with the coming of Christ? Isn't this, in fact, the very best way to show the universal need for the Lamb of God? The priests and Levites have to come. You need to repent. All of you who grew up under the old covenant, you need to come now. You need to repent. God calls the very people, the priests and the Levites, whom he had appointed to kill and prepare all those lambs, to leave those offerings behind, and to let John the Baptist point them all to Christ, the final redemption to which all those Levitical efforts only pointed. Oh, that's why John the Baptist. That's why it wasn't in the temple. That's why it was out in the wilderness. That's why it wasn't someone with long robes who kept all the rules and regulations of the... Oh, that's what God's doing. He's saying, you need... Jesus is here now. It's all different. God uses someone, seriously, so visibly unqualified. Someone from outside the sacrificial system. I mean, John's father is a priest, but that's John's only connection. Someone outside the sacrificial system, someone outside the priesthood. So these religious leaders are forced to look for their forgiveness somewhere apart from the old covenant structures of the Jewish temple. These priests and Levites really have to bow down low if they're going to hear John the Baptist. And so we're seeing something important unfolding right in the first chapter of John's Gospel. We're learning an old lesson and a newer one. First, the older lesson, we're learning that people have to confess their sins if they're going to enter Christ's kingdom. But secondly, we learn something else. We learn that one of the first sins people will have to leave if they're going to come to Jesus is the pride that would cling to any hope of reform or recovery or renewal on their own terms. You can't come to Jesus like that. Does everybody get what I'm saying? So we knew we have to confess sins. What we get revealed to us here with these priests and Levites coming to this scruffy-looking, uneducated John the Baptist, what we learn here is if we're going to be serious in following the Messiah, you hear you want to follow Jesus, then you have to leave behind self-rule, self-will, your own agenda, your own pride. You have to bow really low if you want to receive from Jesus. You can't add him to what you're already doing with your life. You have to come to the end of yourself. You have to come to the end of self-rule. Point number two. Who John the Baptist wasn't and who he was and why it's important to remember both. John 1, 20 and 22, 20 to 22. Look at how this is worded. So, John, who are you? This is John the Baptist speaking. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And so they said to him, who are you? Same thing. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now first, just consider some of the strange details in that text. And then we'll look at application in a minute. But just something really weird. John's reply in verse 20 is unusual. He confessed. They said, who are you? He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So verse 19, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed, did not deny, but confessed, he is not the Christ. And what I notice right away is, John's reply in verse 20 gives answer to a question that they never actually asked. Look at 19. They never asked if he was the Messiah. All they said was, who are you? Do you see that in your Bible? Who are you? No mention of whether or not he's the Messiah. Just, who are you? And John the Baptist seems to be jumping to an issue they never even raised. And then there's the strangeness of the way he words his answer. I mean, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's hard to get past all that repetition. It smacks of overkill a little bit. And you just can't miss the Baptist's emphatic denial. It's as though he knows what's behind their question when they say, who are you? And he wants to put something to bed immediately, four times in the same answer, I am not the Christ. That's who I am. I am not the Christ. So the Levites and the Pharisees, they press him a little further. 21:22. Are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. They're pretty ticked off back in Jerusalem. So what are you going to say about yourself? Those questions are all jumbled up. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. First he tells him he's not He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. Then he's not Elijah. Then he's not the prophet. And the order seems strange to me. Being that these Jewish leaders were convinced that the Messiah wouldn't come until Elijah the prophet returned, it seems ridiculous to first ask John if he were the Messiah and then ask him afterwards if he were Elijah. I mean, when you think it through, if Elijah hadn't returned, and obviously he hadn't, because they had to ask him if he was Elijah, then John couldn't possibly have been the Messiah in the first place, because in their theology, Elijah comes first and then the Messiah. That's a little bit involved, but the question makes no sense. This whole Jewish legend of the return of Elijah is a fascinating one. To this day, right now, there is an empty chair saved for Elijah's return at Passover celebrations. Right now, empty chair, and they're waiting for Elijah. Elijah has an interesting story. I mean, as far as anyone on earth knows, he was simply transported to heaven on a chariot of fire. I used to love that story when I was a kid, and teachers had, it was amazing. They had these blue flannel graph boards. And somebody would have a colored picture of a chariot of fire. And I thought, church can't get any more exciting than that. So he was transported in this chariot of fire. And so Jewish belief is that the same Elijah, that he will come back before the Messiah comes. And what's more, the Old Testament seems to predict that. When you look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, look at this, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So, these Levites and priests and the Pharisees back in Jerusalem, they wanted to know if perhaps the Baptist is Elijah returned. The issue gets even more complicated by the fact that Elijah says, no, I'm not John the Baptist. But Jesus almost seems to contradict him, because when you look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, 13 to 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Notice this now. This is John the Baptist. This John is John the Baptist. Jesus is speaking. For all the law and the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament covenant era, prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, look, he is the Elijah who is to come. Somebody's got to be wrong here. Is John Elijah or isn't he? Well, John is right. If by the question you mean, is he that same Elijah that went up in the chariot of fire, that same person in that same body returned to earth? John is saying, no, I'm not the same Elijah who left earth in a chariot of fire. That person is not the person standing before you. That's what John the Baptist means. Fair enough. John speaks the truth. But as Jesus said, John the Baptist is Elijah in the sense that he is the final one who would come on the scene to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. And the reason that matters so much to Jesus is it means this, and we need to get this. It means there are no other prophetic voices for which we are waiting before the coming of the Messiah. It's a categorical mistake to wait with an empty chair for Elijah, thinking Messiah can't come until Elijah comes. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 11. John the Baptist, he's Elijah. The forerunner has come. So it's categorically wrong to think we're still waiting for the Messiah to come into this world because we're holding an empty chair for Elijah. Both Elijah and Messiah have already come, and everyone needs to bow before the Christ. We are waiting for Messiah's second coming, but we are not waiting for his first coming. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. And that ties in with the response of these Jewish leaders. Point number three. All people must deal honestly with the truth that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, 23 to 27. John 1, 23 to 27. He said, John giving his explanation, John the Baptist, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, quoting Isaiah. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. You guys, you priests and Levites, with your talk about Elijah, you don't want to accept the Messiah. You guys are thinking and walking around in circles. I'm a voice saying, make the path straight to Christ right now. That's what John is saying. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now notice what happens in verses 23 to 25. John identifies himself as per their request. He identifies himself from the prophet Isaiah. And he does so in such a way that should be convicting to these Jewish leaders. John specifically pulls out this prophecy from Isaiah to say, I am here to cut through all the fog and all the red tape that people put up to keep them from facing the claim of Christ on their lives. That's why I'm here. I'm here to cut through all the red tape and to get people to think straight and honest about Jesus, the Messiah. That's who I am. I'm here to draw the straightest line possible between two points of mankind's sin and God's Redeemer. That's who I am. And then, silence. Notice as the conversation continues, they don't ask one word about John's Isaiah quote. They make no mention of one word John just said. They change the subject and they move on. 25. Well, then why are you baptizing? John, who are you? I'm the one that your own prophet Isaiah said is to keep people from meandering and dodging and second-guessing. I'm the one who is here just to say, that's Christ. And everybody, priests, Levites, Pharisees, Gentiles, everyone needs to come to Christ. Everyone needs to come straight to Christ, honestly and humbly. What do they do? Okay, about this baptism thing you're doing. What you're beholding, and this is how I want to close. What you're beholding right before your eyes is how stubbornly unprepared our hearts are to renounce pride and self-justification when God reaches out to us in Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying. You're beholding. Here's the best way I can explain it. What you're beholding there in living color is human caginess when the Holy Spirit talks to your heart. Human caginess. You're beholding how quickly church people, remember, priests, Levites, you're beholding how quickly church people change the subject when the Spirit of God speaks in their conscience about something way, way down deep inside that they say they love Jesus and everything else, but they aren't willing to face and deal with yet. That's what you're witnessing right there. You're beholding church people pretending not to hear what the Holy Spirit says. John is asked why he's baptizing, 25. And he responds in a way that, again, John is just marvelously consistent. Why are you baptizing? And he responds in a way that just puts all the attention on Jesus Christ. Why are you baptizing? 25, look at 26 and 27. I baptize with water, but among you stands, right on Jesus, again. It's all John wants to talk about. John can't wait to talk about Jesus. He races over his own work. I baptize with water, but here's the important part. Not me. My work is external, ordinary water. What everyone needs is the work of the one coming after me. And again, when John faithfully points them to Christ, when he points these Jewish leaders beyond the ceremony to the one coming after him, these religious leaders have no questions whatsoever. Nothing they want to talk about. They aren't up to facing the truth about themselves. They aren't up to facing their accountability before God the Son. They aren't prepared to say, I can't do this with my own willpower and my own church attendance and my own offerings and my, I can't. It's the Lamb. They don't want to do that. John's trying. He's trying to get them ready for Jesus. He's trying to get them to look at Jesus. He's trying to get them to come to Jesus. And many times it's hard work getting people ready for Jesus. And there's one other thing I want to mention. It matters whether or not we allow ourselves to have our hearts opened up to Jesus through the words and efforts of those God uses to advance his work. It matters that they listen to John the Baptist about Jesus. It matters because hard-hearted people won't be any more responsive to Jesus than they are to those who bear witness to his name. Our hearts get in a certain rut, a certain non-responsive pattern. You hear God's word over and over again, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you can learn to hear it lightly so that it's very, very hard down the road for you to ever hear it seriously. You create that kind of response. This continues, doesn't it? John's got a whole gospel to write, and you read Jesus talking to the Pharisees, they can never hear Jesus. Am I right? They can never hear Jesus. They can never get Jesus. It starts here. They won't listen to John the Baptist talk about Jesus. And they create hearts that can't respond. Well, it matters. Consider these words, not from John the Baptist, but from Jesus himself. This is Jesus, much later on, speaking to the same group of Jewish religious leaders. I just want to read this to you. Just listen. It's in Luke 20, verses 1 to 8. We're almost done now. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes, same group, chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up, and they said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, and who is it that gave you this authority? They're asking him about authority because their authority is being shoved around a little bit. See, it's pride. He, Jesus, answered them, let me ask you a question. Now tell me, and then Jesus talks about John the Baptist. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Just a minute. Little huddle. As they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say from man, well, the people are going to stone us to death because they're convinced John was a prophet. This is a lose-lose. So they're calculating. See, they're calculating. Notice, they're calculating how they can respond to Jesus in a way that is safe for them. How do I deal with Jesus in a way that doesn't mess up my life? Everybody get that? How do I deal with Jesus in a way that I don't have to change? That's what they're doing. And Jesus knows that's what they're doing. So, verse 7. They answered, we don't know. It's a hard question. Hard to say. And here are some of the scariest words in your New Testament. People don't read these the way I think Jesus said them. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And what you're seeing is Jesus. Jesus has these cagey religious leaders who come to him over and over again. They want to make like they're interested in what Jesus says. But they want to do it in a way that doesn't cause any inconvenience. They want to hear Jesus but not change. All right? And here's what you see. Finally, here's what Jesus is saying. This conversation's over. I'm not talking to you anymore. And I'm telling you, you don't want to get there with Jesus. Does everybody understand me? This conversation's over. There's nothing here. Pause right here. Pause right here and think about this. How do you respond when Jesus reveals, speaking through his word, through your own conscience, through the advice and teaching of others, when you pray? How do you respond when Jesus reveals things way deep down inside that you have kept from reflection and repentance? How do you respond? All of us need to confront the habit of craftiness, caginess. It's not denial, it's craftiness. With the voice of the Holy Spirit. The deeply entrenched habit of preserving your own rights against Christ's lordship. Consider some of these areas. You go to church. Maybe you go to church regularly. But you never, ever change certain parts of your personal life because you don't want to. You read the Bible a bit, but not with a regular, humble, repentant heart. It usually gets crowded out by other forms of entertainment or social life. You don't take seriously the lordship of Jesus, his absolute ownership of all that you are when you're with non-Christians. They don't see you shining the light on Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. You can change that. You could change that. You come to a place where you get tired of having his word land on your life like seed. Remember Jesus said, on the wayside soil? And the wind just kind of blows it away. I mean, there. Praise God. Open up the word. I see Pastor Don slap stuff on the screen. Yeah, I see. Circle, underline. I read it. Great. Praise God. And it's just all gone. Just like it goes off the screen, it leaves your heart. What we're talking about here is the kind of humility that says, oh, I'm so sick of being unchanged by God's word. Am I talking to you?
I'm so sick of being unchanged.
You take an apple seed. You take a pot of really good soil. I'm not talking about wayside soil. I'm not talking about thorny soil. I'm not talking about shallow soil. I'm talking about a beautiful, large container of rich, dark, the kind of soil pretty soon you'll think you'll shovel into in the springtime. Nice soil. You take an apple seed. You take an apple seed and you put it in the soil. The seed is good. The soil is good. It seems to meet all the requirements in Jesus' parable. But there's something else that's needed. If I put that apple seed in the soil, and I take it out, are there any roots on it? Nothing. There's something else that's needed for the word to get into the soil of my heart and do something. There's something necessary. What it is time. You put a seed into the soil, and it takes time. Time for then the seed gradually starts to split and crack. Little green little shootlings come out, and you get tiny little roots, and it starts to grow. But it takes time. And here's what I'm convinced happens. And I'm convinced no one will ever change my mind on this. I am convinced that one of the reasons the Bible talks about the Lord's day, the full day, and you think I'm going to say going to church twice. That's not what I'm going to say. But here's what I am going to say. One of the reasons it's a Lord's day is you hear things in a service like this, okay? You read things, and God just starts to talk a little bit. I think he does to all of us. He starts to talk to us. But what happens is we get out of here, and there's all sorts of other things that we do that just engage our minds in a million different directions, and we take the apple seed out of the soil. And there's no time. I think a generation before me, a generation knew that it wasn't just a matter of being exposed to the word. It was a matter of giving it enough time so that I would start to think about, oh, that's what he was talking about. And so there would be a long period of reflection on that brief exposure to the truth. Because a brief exposure to the truth without a long period of reflection, and it just goes, and it's gone. So let's learn from this. Let's learn to hear God's word in a way that finally you just keep it there for a while. And the truth and power of the word holds on for a little bit longer until little roots start to come up. And see what kind of fruit it will produce in our humble, attentive hearts. And everyone said...